I think most of you realize that I'm a bit of a history buff. I enjoy many different parts of history. I love World War II, the Civil War. But the Reformation to me is a really interesting time to study because there's some amazing individuals that kind of come out of nowhere. One of those individuals is the gentleman on the screen. I don't know if you recognize John Knox or not, but he is credited with bringing the Reformation to Scotland. Scotland was at the beginning of the 1500s Catholic, and as John Knox was converted to a faith in Christ alone, he began to face opposition. He was known to be this incredibly fiery preacher. In fact, we don't know a lot about his early days other than in 1529, he was captured by the French and made a slave on a ship for about 19 months. When he came back to St. Andrews, he began to preach, and he was an incredible preacher. In fact, it was described he became so animated in his sermons that if he continued too long, the listener was certain he would explode and fill the auditorium. It did get him in some trouble, though. The Queen, Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary, Bloody Mary, didn't care much for John Knox. In fact, she attempted to have him arrested on several different occasions, one in an attempt to burn him at a stake. He was exiled to Europe instead. He stayed with John Calvin and came back and brought Protestantism to Scotland. But the part of John Knox's life that I find most intriguing is he was a man of intense and passionate prayer. In fact, Bloody Mary was quoted as saying that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the combined forces of Scotland. Later in life, he was struck with a debilitating illness and spent the majority of his last 2 years in bed. And every single morning, he would call his wife to his side, and he would say to her, "Read me where my anchor is cast." John Knox's favorite passage of Scripture was John chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to John 17? I was tempted to call it the Lord's Prayer. I know that when you hear that term, my guess is that you go to Matthew or Luke when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray. We know that prayer was a major part. In fact, Luke is going to spend a lot of his gospel sharing with us that Jesus prayed at least on three different occasions. He will spend the entire night in prayer. But rarely do we ever get a chance to actually hear Jesus pray. John chapter 17 is an incredibly important passage of Scripture. If for no other reason, it is the longest prayer ever recorded of Jesus himself. And maybe most intriguing to me is he also prays for you. If I can just give a little bit of background to the prayer itself. In chapter 18, when you get there, we're going to read that Jesus had finished praying. He left with his disciples to cross the Kidron Valley. Now, I'm guessing that doesn't mean a great deal for most of us. I showed this map a few weeks ago, and we don't know for certain where the upper room was, but most historians would say it was down in the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. And by best guess, chapters 13 and chapter 14 are in the upper room as they're enjoying that Passover Seder. But at the end of chapter 14, Jesus is going to make the statement to his disciples, "Let us go." And the idea seems to be that they begin this journey to the eastern side. If you'll notice, off on the upper northeast, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Lumo videos we've been playing suggest that Jesus took the tunnels underneath the city, which is possible. But I think it's more likely he walked through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, probably pausing in the temple itself. And there's an excellent chance that chapter 15, chapter 16, and maybe even chapter 17 are done in or around the temple. The reason why I find that really intriguing is because of the location of the Kidron Valley. Now, I'm guessing you're not tremendously familiar with first century Jerusalem. But let me give you a little bit of background. We know that this was Passover night. We know that according to Jewish law, every family in Israel was required to bring a lamb and have it sacrificed. Josephus, a couple decades later, will account that on one Passover ceremony, there were 256,000 sheep slaughtered in the temple. Because my brain works this way, I was wondering, okay, if you slaughter 256,000 sheep, how much blood is that? By my best guess, it's about 80,000 gallons of blood. Where do 80,000 gallons of blood go? Well, they had built into the floor of the temple a drainage tile that would take the blood out of the temple and dump it into the Kidron Valley. So I want you to imagine this image. On the one side, Jesus is seeing the spectacular, the majestic temple, Herod's temple in all its beauty. And on the other side, the stench of death, of decay, of blood. And that is precisely where Jesus is at as he prays. He's moments away from his crucifixion. But the second bit of background I think is important. The NIV begins the chapter this way. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. The original language, Greek, has a couple words that are commonly translated pray or prayed or prayer. This isn't either of those. In fact, it is the same word that John has been using of Jesus' discussion with his disciples. I find that interesting because I fear sometimes we get this idea that prayer is this greatly formal, liturgical, read it, some fancy individual prays it. But prayer really is nothing more than a conversation. Just as Jesus had entered into a conversation with his disciples, he now enters into a conversation with his Father. And I would suggest that prayer is just that. It is this ongoing opportunity we have to enter into a conversation with God. He invites us, he bids us, he begs us to come into his throne room with our requests. With that background, let me just play for you all of John chapter 17.
After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
John chapter 17 is without question one of the most incredible chapters in Scripture. We went through the Gospel of John back in 2002, and it took me 6 weeks to get through the chapter. So I hope you have 3 or 4 hours this afternoon. My intent this morning is not to try and delve the depths of John chapter 17, but I just wanted to ask 4 questions. To whom did Jesus pray? For whom did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? And why did Jesus pray? The first question is, to whom did Jesus pray? Now, the answer seems somewhat obvious, that he obviously prayed to his Father. He prayed to God. But I fear to some degree that might go over our heads just a little, because in the first century Jerusalem, first century Israel, you didn't use the name Father to speak of God. In fact, on 2 separate occasions in the Gospel of John, the Jews pick up stones to kill Jesus for calling God his Father. See, the nation of Israel would have seen God as the Father of Israel, but would never have considered him that intimate to them. And yet Jesus prays to his Father. There is an incredible intimacy there. Now, I want also to notice that he has tremendous reverence for him, respect for him. He calls him the only one true God, the righteous, the holy Father. He is obviously very respectful. But we have a privilege to enter into heaven and speak to our Father. But he spoke at the worst possible time. John has made a great deal about time in his gospel. If you remember clear back in chapter 2, Jesus is at the wedding at Cana, and his mom comes up to Jesus and says, "We've run out of wine." And Jesus says, "What's that to me? My time has not yet come." Chapter 7, his brothers come and they make fun of him. "If you're truly Messiah, you would go down to Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "My time has not come." On 2 different occasions, the leaders of the Jewish nation send people to arrest Jesus. And John, in an editorial comment, will make the comment, "But his time was not come, so they didn't arrest him." Now, his time has come. His time to die. The most physically excruciating death a human could endure was just around the corner. I'm guessing many of us have flirted with the idea of being able to predict the future. There are certain things I don't want to know. If a painful, excruciating death was hours away, I would just as soon not know about it until the last possible moment. But Jesus, fully understanding what lay ahead, stopped to pray. But as excruciating as it was physically, that doesn't begin to compare spiritually. As God the Father punished Jesus for your sins and for mine. And in the moment of his greatest agony, where does Jesus go? When life gets really, really hard for you, what do you do? Most of us have our coping mechanisms, the things that we revert back to when things are not going well. I wonder if the first avenue to cope with the difficulties of life is to turn to your Father. It was for Jesus. To whom did Jesus pray? He prayed to his Father. For whom did Jesus pray? This is where the chapter easily divides down, and we could this morning. I'm guessing your Bible does. It breaks it down by paragraphs. In the first 5 verses is Jesus is going to pray for himself. It's interesting because We oftentimes think about, is it right to pray for yourself or am I supposed to pray for others? Isn't prayer primarily concerned for others? Well, Jesus pauses now, to be fair. It's the shortest of the three sections. And yet Jesus does, in fact, praise for himself. But then he prays for his disciples. He's going to spend verses 6 down to verse 19 praying for his disciples. And then may I suggest, in the greatest amazing turn of events, Jesus pauses and prays for you. There was a popular song a few years back in which the lyrics went something to the effect that when Jesus was on the cross, I was on his mind. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know you were in his prayers. Jesus prays for all those who believe. I love the way that John is really careful to put in that qualifier, because that's the purpose of John's book, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. And he wants us to understand that the way we find access to his family is through faith. But in that moment, Jesus prayed for you. For what did Jesus pray? Well, for himself, he prays to glorify God. If you've been with us, you probably remember this chart. I've divided the book of John into two major sections. The first is entitled the Book of Signs. It's those seven miraculous signs that John chooses, the first six. And then in chapter 11, there's this transition in which he begins with the greatest of the signs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and then moving into the triumphal entry as the crowds shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the second half of the book we call the Book of Glory. And maybe you struggle, as I have from time to time, as to whether or not that's an appropriate title. The second half of the book of John, the Gospel of John, is going to be focused on some of the more discouraging parts of Jesus' life. He's going to be betrayed by one of his own. He's going to be forsaken by all 11 of the others. He's going to eventually die. How is that a glorious event? May I suggest the glory is found in the cross. In fact, we struggle from time to time. How do I bring glory to God? How do I bring glory to an all-powerful being? May I suggest it's the same way that Jesus did? Jesus says, "I have brought you glory by completing what you have for me to do." What Jesus had to do was to die. And that becomes his greatest glory, because he was obeying his Father. Jesus is going to end by saying, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I can't begin to understand, let alone trying to describe, what that glory must be like. When before anything came to be, before sin ever entered the universe, in that perfect union of three and one, that glory that is beyond description and beyond understanding, Jesus returns to. I may not understand it, but I know that it'll transpire. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, is going to write these words: "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus was answered. Jesus was glorified. But what does he pray for his disciples? I'm lumping you and I in with the disciples. And I would suggest he prays primarily for three things. The first thing is he's going to pray for protection. He's going to pray, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." Don't forget the context. Chapter 15 and chapter 16, what has Jesus predicted? He has predicted that what awaits the disciples is untold hardships, that the world will hate them, the world will persecute them, they will bring great pain into their life. And as Jesus tells them of their future, he pauses and prays for their protection. Now, in the Lumo video, I don't mean to nitpick, but they have Jesus praying with his mouth closed. It seems to me as if John heard this. In fact, I would suggest that Jesus prayed out loud so the disciples could hear this. I know that what waits for you is pain. I know that it is suffering. But I want you to know that I'm actively praying for your protection. But maybe you have a question like I do. Well, then, what happened? Did Jesus protect? Did God protect the disciples? If tradition is to be believed, and I'm convinced it is, all of the disciples were martyred. With the possible exception of John, he was just boiled in hot oil and somehow survived. Did he protect them? May I suggest that the biggest struggle for many of us when we come to Scripture is our physical understanding of the universe. We think of our life as limited to the 70, 80, if you're really fortunate, 90 years you have on this planet. But that's not the way God looks at your life. Your life began at conception and will continue for all eternity. In fact, one of the greatest acts of protection ever is the way that the disciples did, in fact, die. These disciples who flee when Jesus is crucified will stand and boldly proclaim the love of Christ as their life is taken from them. In fact, as John gets to his final letter, we call it the book of Revelation, he begins to describe the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, you will find 12 gates with the names of the apostles, because Jesus did protect them. He gave them the strength to go through life's hardest battles. See, I'm convinced that God doesn't always protect us from trials. In fact, sometimes he protects us through trials. But Jesus prays, protect them. And then secondly, he prays, Lord, sanctify them. One of the struggles for pastors is we like to use really big words. Now, maybe sanctification is a word that you're really familiar with and you know exactly what it means. But my guess is that it is something that means way more to professionally trained pastors than the layperson. So what exactly does sanctification mean? I would suggest, while it is a long word, it's not really a complicated word. It simply means something that is set aside for a particular service. We go back to the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time. We go back to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, God commands Moses to build a tabernacle. And he gives very specific instructions on all of the dimensions and the construction of the tabernacle. And then he instructs him to make certain utensils for that tabernacle. And then he gives him specific commands on how they are to be sanctified. They are to be sacrifice given. They are to be washed, and then they are to be placed into the tabernacle. And from that moment on, they can be used for nothing else other than worship in the tabernacle. I believe that's a pretty good picture of us. Twice now this morning, have been watching the video, and as we get to the word sanctify, I meant to bring my toothbrush, because my toothbrush is my best illustration I can come up with what it means to be sanctified. Two Christmases ago, my daughter decided I needed a new toothbrush, and she bought me a Braun electric toothbrush. It's incredible. It spins faster than any toothbrush I've ever had. It does a better job of brushing my teeth than any toothbrush I've ever had, but that's not the point. Before she bought the toothbrush, it could have been used for anything. You could have bought it to wash the grout in your bathroom. You could have used it to paint your murals. You could have used it for anything. You could have bought it to brush your teeth. But when it came to my house, I sanctified it for a single purpose: to brush my teeth. Not my kids' teeth, not my wife's teeth, certainly not your teeth. If you place my toothbrush in your mouth, I'm going to give it to you. I don't want it back, because it's sanctified for a single purpose, and that is to brush my teeth. May I suggest that sanctification is my being set apart for the service of God. But there's a part that I think we sometimes miss. Sanctification is not simply the process of being set apart. See, I could set my toothbrush apart and never allow it to be used for any other purpose than brushing my teeth, but it is a wasted toothbrush until it actually brushes my teeth. See, sanctification isn't simply being set apart, it is being set apart for service. See, God doesn't just simply want us to be set apart from the world. He doesn't simply want us to be different from the world. He wants us to be set apart for the purpose of serving, for loving, for caring, for sharing. Amen. Sanctification is this process by which I am set apart for the service of God. How? How do I know how different I'm supposed to be? How do I know in what areas I'm supposed to be different? He's pretty clear. He sanctifies them by truth. Well, what is truth? Truth is God's word. You want to know how you should serve? Do you want to know how you should be set apart? It comes through time and effort to read, to memorize, to meditate on God's word. Because God's word is truth, and it is through his word that we are set apart for the purpose of service. And Jesus is praying that we would be protected, that we would be sanctified. And then thirdly, that we would be unified. I have more than once in my life wished I was an organized person. And this morning is one of those times. I don't know that there's too many times in my lifetime in which division is a bigger problem, not just in the world, but in the church. COVID has done an incredible job of dividing not just the world around us, but I fear the church. And the question I would love to spend a half an hour on is, what is biblical unity? What does it really mean to be united? I joked in the first service, I'm not sure if I have to pay myself for this, but I'm going to give a commercial. I'm going to address that this Tuesday night. Normally on Tuesday nights, I have a midweek update. I'm on Facebook Live. You can come join me. 6 o'clock, I should have flashed a commercial up, but I didn't get that clever. I want to take a few moments and ask the question, what is biblical unity? What does it mean for me? How do we as a church move forward when there are so many different opinions on so many different subjects? Does unity mean we all have to think the same thing? Does unity mean we all have to be exactly the same? Or does biblical unity mean something different? I'd encourage you to join me at 6 o'clock on Facebook. That's all I'm going to say for now. Jesus prays for protection, for sanctification, for unity. But the last question I want to ask is, why does Jesus pray? Or maybe the better question is, why do you pray? My guess is, if you were asked that question, you would probably come up with a pretty spiritual answer. But I wonder, why do we pray? Do we pray because we're supposed to? That pastor on Sunday morning keeps hammering prayer. I guess I have to. Do you pray out of a sense of obligation? Do you pray out of a sanctified Santa Claus approach? I'm going to write my list down, send it to God, and he's just going to give it to me. I pray so I get things. Is that why you pray? Do you pray because, well, it's just what you've always done? Why did Jesus pray? Jesus is pretty clear why he prayed. He prayed so that he could bring glory to his Father. Ultimately, the reason why we pray is not simply to get things from God. It's not even simply to enter into a conversation with God. It is to give us the privilege of watching God work in ways that only he will receive the glory. In fact, I'm convinced that more times than not, I'm the one moved, not God. As I spend time in prayer with him, I better understand what it is that he's doing, and it gives me a better opportunity to glorify him. In fact, I hope the reason we pray is so that we have a chance to point others to God. So what do we do with it? John chapter 17, great chapter. I wish we had more time to explore some of the depths. What do you do with John 17? This past week, I was listening to a sermon by Mark Devers. He pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he ended with a story that, if you've been coming here, you've heard before because I've shared it. It's the story of a man by the name of Jeremiah Lampier. I don't know if that name is familiar to you, but one of the reasons I enjoy history so much is because it tends to repeat itself. And if you go back, Jeremiah Lampier lived in the 1850s and 60s. And 1850s in the United States were incredibly similar to our day. 1849, they find gold in San Francisco and an economic boom transpires. Gold was poured into the economy and things were going well. And there was incredible prosperity. But in the middle part of the decade, things began to turn. There was obviously a great deal of disunity. The nation was more disunified than it had ever been, or I would argue ever will be. They were just years away from a civil war. In 1857, a bank in Ohio closed its doors, and that ushered in bank closing all across America and an economic collapse, maybe not as big as some, but devastating as tens of thousands of people were put out of work. And in a time where there was no safety net, many people were hungry and looking for work. It brought to it some tremendous violence in the inner city, so much so that anybody with any means moved out of the inner cities to the suburbs and the outer sides of the big cities. And there was just incredible struggles. So much so that the Dutch Reform had their big church in downtown New York had grown empty because all of the families had moved away. And so the Dutch Reform tried to figure out what they could do. They decided that they weren't going to close the building, but they would find a missionary who could revitalize the church. And they came across a young man by the name of Jeremiah Lampier and said, "Go for it, it's your job." He began to try and figure out, how do I, in the midst of all of this division and struggle, this economic chaos, how do I minister to these people? He decided what he would try is a prayer meeting. He printed up a number of flyers, published them all over New York City, that at noon in October, on a Thursday afternoon, he was going to open the doors of the church and invited anybody who could to come pray. On his first Thursday, he waited at the door. Nobody came. But about 15 minutes later, the first person came in. And by the end of the hour, there was a handful. The second week, there was 40. The third week, there were hundreds. By the end of 1859, there were prayer meetings all across the Eastern Seaboard. In fact, it was incredibly common that you would find notes posted on businesses closed until after the prayer meeting. By most accounts, there were millions of people who rededicated or gave their life to Christ. America was transformed, but the part that really hit me was the great division of 1859 was slavery. It was a problem too big. No way could anybody defeat the problem. But America got through it. I would argue in large part because of a prayer meeting started in one church in New York City. We live in a time that is filled with division and chaos. And I'm sorry, but I can promise you the answers aren't in Washington. They're not found in politics. But they are found in prayer. But the question is, do you care enough to do anything about it? It's really easy to get inspired on a Sunday morning after a pastor preaches a sermon on prayer to say, "Yeah, I'm going to do." But then we walk out, and suddenly the chaos of life fills our schedules, and we never get around to it. I don't know what the best approach is. And so, I want to try this one. I encourage you to join me at 6 o'clock on Tuesday. I would ask you to stick around, and from 6:30 to 7:30, would you join me on Facebook and pray with me? You may say, I can't pray for an hour. Well, maybe that's true. But I think you can. I think we can. In fact, I would encourage you to join me. We're going to begin with an intensive time of confessing our sins. We're going to take some time to praise our Savior. And then I want to pray for our community, our state, our nation, our world. And I wonder, when people write the history of 2020, will they write about COVID? Or will they write about a prayer meeting that started in Victor, Iowa? and changed the world. It's happened before. There's no reason it can't happen again. But we have to pray. Father, I thank you for this incredible illustration of what prayer looks like. I thank you for the way that you modeled for us prayer. But God, I know that what I need, what we need is more than just a model. We need to pray. And God, I don't know what you have planned. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know where tomorrow goes. But I know that you are the same God of 1857, of the first century, a God who can work. I pray that you would use us to move you to change hearts and lives and the world around us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising again and promising us strength to obey your will. As we turn our attention now to the table, Father, I do pray that you would move us to gratitude and from gratitude to service. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.